Hear now the word of the Lord. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. May God honor the reading of His Word. I would like for you to think of a particular time in your Christian experience when you had a particularly meaningful worship experience. It was a time when you were just absolutely aware of the presence of Almighty God, and as a result of that, you gave worship to Him. It might have been as you were in a great hall and hearing the music to a great cantata, and you felt the Lord's presence and you worshiped Him. It might have been when you were in a great hall and thousands of you together sang, for example, the Hallelujah Chorus. Perhaps it was in the hearing of the proclamation of God's Word by a very gifted pastor. Perhaps you were by yourself just in reading your Bible and having your devotions. And as you were considering a particular text, the Holy Spirit illuminated your mind. And the text, in effect, just came alive and you gave worship to God. But perhaps it was in reading one of the great hymns, such as some of those we read this morning. Perhaps many of you have had several such experiences. I remember one such experience I had a number of years ago. I made arrangements to travel to Houston, Texas to see some friends who were engaged in ministry down there. And so I left at 5 o'clock on a Friday evening and got in my car and began to drive. And being a very novice traveler, I had no idea where I was going to stop to spend the night. I had not made reservations. I just began to drive, and I knew when the time came for me to get some rest, I would do so. And it was July, and so every town I went through, about 10 or 11 o'clock, every hotel was occupied, and I just continued to drive until I came to a T-junction of two highways somewhere in the panhandle of Oklahoma. And as I came up, I noticed on the other side there were some trucks in there, some 18-wheelers. And so I thought, that's where I can stop. So I eased my rig, my 2,000-pound pick-em-up truck, eased it right in there, and I got out and threw my sleeping bag in the back, and I jumped right in the back. Those were the days, Stephen, when I could still do that. Just hopped right into the back of the truck, rolled open my sleeping bag, and was looking forward to getting some rest, never having the slightest idea what was going to happen, because as I lied down and I looked up, I saw the brightest, most clearest sky I have ever beheld up to that point or since. Immense number of stars sitting there, and as though I could just reach up and touch them. And I gave worship to God. Thousands of years before me, another man is thought to have had such an experience. He was a poet. We know him as David, the king of Israel. And it is thought that in that experience, he wrote words which are now immortalized forever. We call those words the 8th Psalm. If you have not yet turned to that passage, I would invite you to do so as we look at it and read it one more time together. As you were turning, I would like to tell you what my hope is this morning. I hope that as we look at these verses, we'll have a little bit better understanding of them than perhaps we do at the present time, with a greater appreciation of what they say, and then with a much more fervent hope that they will lead us into greater and greater worship of our God and Savior. So David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, despite the fact that we have just read this psalm, I want us to think about David before he begins to pen it. Before verse 1, he is having this incredible experience, seeing the vastness of the universe before him, trillions upon trillions of stars, and he is seeing something of the glory of God, and I think we would fully expect that he would capture something of that glory for us. Indeed, that he would just capture it, period. And that would be wrong. Because, dear friends, what kind of a God would we have if His glory, if His majesty could be contained within the written Word or the oral Word? Why, He would not be worthy of the word God whatsoever, except perhaps with a little g. So He does not bring to us within this psalm all of the glory of God. What then does David do? He does what we should all do when we see some manifestation of His glory. He breaks out in praise. O Jehovah, our Lord, how majestic is your name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Now notice, if you will, to whom David is speaking. Is David speaking to us? That's right. He is speaking to God. Because, dear friends, only God can know something of His own glory. If we want to know something of the glory of God, we must go to the source of that glory, which, of course, is God Himself. Furthermore, you will notice to what specifically David is referring. You see it there in the first verse. He is referring specifically to the name of God. Now, if God's name is so glorious, and it is, and if His name is so majestic, and we know that it is, how much more glorious, how much more majestic is God Himself? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You know, we live in a time of unparalleled skepticism concerning God and of the things of God. And there are countless numbers of people that when you mention God, the response is, God? Did you say God? Where is God? What God? Where is God? Did he say, where is God? David says, in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. God is everywhere within the earth, and there is nowhere where He is not evidenced. The very air that you are sucking into your lungs right now is evidence of the glory and the majesty of God Almighty. One of the things I love about the springtime is the budding of new leaves on the trees. When was the last time you stopped and took the time and put a leaf into your hand? And even if just for a few seconds, studied its intricate details. I invite you to do that this spring or this summer, because there you will see the majesty and the glory of God Almighty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Consider the land animals. You know, if we were to put these chairs in a big circle, we gave us all a piece of paper and pencil, and as a group, we tried to name all the land animals, I'm sure we would fall far short of all those species that God has created. And how magnificent those creatures are. The elephant and the rhinoceros, the hippopotamus, the lion, the cheetah, the tiger, dog, a cat, the squirrel, the weasel, the cricket, the ladybug. And the amazing thing about it is God has created each one, but furthermore, He nourishes and He supports each one. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. If you were to go hiking sometime this summer into a remote place, and you looked hard to find a remote place, you might come to a canyon and decide to walk down into that canyon. And as you descended lower and lower, you would look up and you would see the walls coming up on both sides. And as you continued to go down, you would finally get low enough and you would look up and all you could see was a little strip of blue sky. And you might be in awe and you would look around and you might think, I wonder, has anyone ever been here before? And the answer is yes. Yes. God was there at creation and He has been there ever since in 10,000 wonders, most of which you are not even the least bit aware of. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Imagine what it would be like if we could go to the depths of the ocean floor, lower than where other people have ever gone. I saw an article just recently. I was in a doctor's office. It may be an old article, but it was talking about the fact that at the bottom of the ocean floor, they are finding all kinds of new species and plant life. Can you fathom how wonderful that would be? There the majesty of God is enthroned. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Look into the air and see the birds flying with seemingly little effort, some flying for thousands of miles. Birds of prey, songbirds, all kinds of birds, all these give evidence to the majesty and glory of Almighty God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. But do you know what I think is the most significant part of this first verse that we have looked at thus far? David does not say, O Lord, how majestic is Your name. He does not say that. He says, O Lord, our Lord. What an incredible privilege and honor we have, not just to call the Lord the Lord, but to call Him our Lord. What a privilege we have to be able to go to Him at any time and to call Him Father, Daddy. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. Verse 1 ends saying, You have set Your glory above the heavens. In the history of this planet, there have been a relatively very small number of people who who have the opportunity and the privilege to go up in the air and to escape the gravity of this planet and to circle the earth, to fly into the heavens. And even of that group, there is a much smaller group which has had the privilege of going to the moon. Some have walked on it and some have orbited it. And I think one of the most poignant aspects or the poignant occurrences within our space program occurred on Christmas Eve in 1968. And the nation was riveted to its television. And that night, Commander, got his name just now, Borman, Frank Borman, before an audience of millions of people, read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he read a good part of the first chapter of Genesis. And I'm sure that he or the other astronauts with him were perhaps thinking, "I have seen the fullness of God's glory." But what does the psalmist say? He says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Even the heavens cannot contain the full glory of God Almighty. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." Is he not worthy of our worship? Verse 2 says, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." Do you realize that Jesus quoted these words? What do you think of when you think about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of Jesus Christ? Can you picture it? What do you see? I see this enormous throng of people running around, shouting, jumping up and down. They're having the time of their lives. They're laying their cloaks down for Jesus to ride over as he rides on that colt, the foal of a donkey. They're putting their branches down. And they're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're having the time of their lives. Do you see it? Can you picture it? But I often forget what happens after that. Because directly after that, Jesus goes to the temple, and first of all, he deals rather severely with those who are involved with commerce within the temple, and he drives them out. But then he begins a healing ministry. And they start bringing to him those that are lame and those who are blind. And he begins healing them, one after another, after another, after another. And he keeps on healing. And as he's doing this, it can be heard these words being shouted out by children, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David!" And the clerics, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were witnessing this and they were not joining in. They were incensed. In our parlance, they were ticked off. And they finally came up to Jesus and said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus, being a good Hebrew, answered their question with a question. "Yes, and have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And what was their response? Silence. He didn't say a word. So fitting, therefore, that the last part of verse 2 says, "To silence the foe and the avenger." O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We see that God's name is, and his living out of his majesty is not only in his name, but in all the earth, and also from the lips of children and infants. Oh, dear friends, is He not worthy of our worship? Verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place." David is looking up and he's seen the magnitude of how vast this universe is. And he has no idea how huge it is, just as I don't think we do. It's certainly beyond my comprehension. Do you remember, for example, how far away the closest star is of this planet? I'm sure all of you are aware that the speed of light is something like 186,000 miles per second. Who can fathom that type of velocity? But if you were to go to the equator and you were to stand in the equator and look directly to the east, and if you could fire a gun and that bullet took off at the speed of light, that bullet would go around the earth and pass through your body 7 times before you could fall down. That's how fast it is. And going at that rate of velocity would take you 4.5 years to get to our closest star. Now you notice that David speaks of the work of your fingers. That's what theologians tell us is called an anthropomorphism. The attributing to God of human characteristics in order to make a point, in order to make to give some clarity to us. You know, fingers are amazing things. Amazing thing. Think of all the things you can do with your fingers. I am totally envious of those of you who can do things with your fingers to make beautiful music. I'm also very appreciative, but I am still very envious. You can make music with your fingers. You can write with them. You have the ministry of touch with your fingers, which is so powerful. You can write with them. You can type on a computer with them. You can paint with them. If you know sign language, you can communicate with them. There are myriad numbers of things that you can do with your fingers alone. But what are your fingers able to do in comparison to what you can do with your whole being? Your fingers, for example, other than touch, have none of the other senses. You cannot hear with them. You cannot speak audibly with them. Your fingers have never contemplated a thought, ever. You can do almost an infinite amount more with your whole being than you can with your fingers alone. The next time you have the opportunity to be out somewhere where you can see the starry host on a clear night, think of this. Out of all those trillions and trillions of stars and asteroids and moons and planets and rings. Contemplate this. God was able to create all those things and put them into their place with just merely a little work of His fingers. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. Verse 4 begins, "What is man that You are mindful of him?" Within the context of the vastness of the sky, the stars, and all that is out there, David, in a matter of words, points a very poignant picture of the minuteness of mankind. He is but as an atom within the universe. One writer said He's like as a grain of sand upon the earth. He's so puny. Let me ask you a question. When you consider the vastness of the universe and the puniness of man, should pride ever be a characteristic of mankind? Obviously not. And yet nothing has caused as much destruction, as much heartache, as much pain, as much sorrow, as much death as the pride of man. Now verses 4 through 8 as a whole should be considered as a unit. And the question concerning verses 4 through 8 is this: to whom is the psalmist referring? Who is he talking about? I think it would be natural for us to come up with a couple of conclusions. Number one, he is referring to Adam before the fall. Or option number two, he is referring to mankind after the fall. Well, which one of these is correct? This is where Hebrews chapter 2 is very helpful to us. And as you're turning there, or if you're already there, you might be thinking, how can Hebrews chapter 2 be explaining to me something about Psalm 8? And that's because that's a primary rule of interpretation. The Reformer said, Scriptura, Scripturae interprets. Scripture interprets Scripture. And I think the divines who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith said it brilliantly. They said, I've got it written down in case I can't remember it. So the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So Hebrews 2 helps us with this. The first option was this is referring to Adam before the fall. Well, is that correct? And the answer is no. Hebrews 2 verse 8 begins by quoting Psalm 8 and says, and put everything under His feet. But then it goes on to say this, and putting everything under His feet, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. The question is, when Adam in the Garden of Eden, was everything subject to him? Was there nothing that was not subject to him? And the answer is no. Everything was not subject to him. Therefore, Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 8 is not referring to Adam before the fall. How about that second option? It is referring to mankind after the fall. Is that correct? And the answer again is no. Continuing with verse 8 of Hebrews 2, it says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to Him. The fact that everything is not subject to Him in the present time, the present reality, demonstrates that this is not speaking to mankind after the fall. To whom then do those verses refer? The whole context of this in Hebrews 2 demonstrates that it's referring to someone else. And I think Spurgeon says it well. He says these verses, that is Psalm 8, 4 through 8, are, quote, appropriated to man as represented by the Lord Jesus. Appropriated to man as represented by the Lord Jesus. I'm sure one of you, or perhaps many of you, are looking at that and saying, wait a minute, I have a problem with that, because in Psalm and also here in verse 7 it says, you made Him a little lower than the angels. How could Jesus be lower than the angels? And the writer to Hebrews gives us the answer in verse 9, in that in His humanity He suffered death. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death. But Jesus is in His glory now, and He is truly Lord of all. And He is Lord not only of just the living things, but of all created beings. And with the exception of the one who exalted Him to this position of being Lord over everything, He is indeed Lord of all. And we, as His chosen ones, will come to a time where we will be exalted to a point of great dominion great dominion, which far exceeded anything that Adam ever had. And the reason we have this is because Jesus Christ took upon Himself your sins and my sins and paid for them totally and completely and once and for all upon Calvary's cross. It is no wonder then that David ends his psalm as he began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Dear friends, is He not worthy of our worship? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to You, we recognize that within the context of all of Your creation, we are really nothing. We really are nothing more than a grain of sand within all the earth. And yet by Your choice, out of Your grace and out of Your power, You have called us into salvation. You have called us into a life everlasting, and You have called us into a position where we will be exalted and given great dominion. And Father, we give You praise and glory for that. We pray, Father, that we will worship You more fully, more wholeheartedly, that never a day or even a moment will go by that we do not think of You and give You just a word of praise. Thank You, Jesus. That our lives will be lifted up and that they will mirror the glory and the majesty and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Be with us now, Father. May our lives truly bring You glory and honor. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ.